Now, by way of introducing this message, I wish to make about four statements, the first of which is this. All men know to some extent that there is a God. They know very little about Him, but they know there's a God somewhere. They call Him different names. They call Him the Supreme Being. They call Him the man upstairs. They call Him the somebody up there who likes me. They call Him the good Lord. All men know to some extent, all men in the church and out of the church, in the pulpit, in the pew, in the world, know to some extent that there's a God somewhere. The second thing, all men know to some extent that sin has entered this world. We know that. Everybody knows that. They know there's a problem with which we're faced, and that problem is S-I-N. The matter of sin has not only caused us problems, problems in our homes and problems in our businesses and problems where we work, problems with the boys and girls where they go to school. But this sin thing has hurt our relationship with this God who is somewhere. Now, men disagree as to the extent of the fall of Adam. They know he fell. They know something happened in the garden. They don't likely know what it was, but something happened back yonder. Because man was perfect and now he's imperfect. Man was righteous and now he's unrighteous. Man did fellowship with God and now there's a wall between us and God. And they argue about the extent of Adam's fall and they argue about what is sin and what isn't sin. Sin in Ashland, what people regard to be sin in Ashland is not sin in Munich, Germany. And what people call sin in Munich, Germany is not sin in Paris, France. And what they call sin in France is not sin in Mexico. And what they call sin in Mexico is not sin in the South. And they argue about what is wrong and what is not wrong, and what is right and what is not right. But they know something's not right, something's wrong. We've got a problem. The third thing that all men know to some extent, they know there's a God somewhere. They don't know much about Him. And their preachers don't know much about Him. And they know that sin has entered this world and to some extent it has affected everybody. And it's caused a problem between us and that God. And the third thing they know that life is short and death comes to all men sooner or later. Now, there's one scripture, there's one verse of scripture that every son of Adam believes. There's one verse of scripture on which all agree perfectly, absolutely, and that is this verse. It's appointed unto men once to die. Once to die. All men know that they're going to die. We're going to die either tomorrow or the next day or next year or 50 years from now. We're going to die. Everybody's going to die. And they believe to some extent that there's life after death. Now, most men believe that. There is life after death. Life is real. The poet said, life is earnest. The grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul. And most men who stand around an open grave as the body is lowered into the ground, most men believe that while that body goes back to the dust, the soul is not there. A person who never attends church anywhere, never reads the Bible, never worships God, and yet he'll pat a widow on the hand and say, don't cry, he's not there. Where is he? If he's not there, where is he? Well, he's somewhere. Then you believe there's life after death. Well, sure, I believe there's life after death. Everybody believes there's life after death. All right. That brings us to the fourth thing, and this starts off our message this morning. Everybody, to some extent, knows there's a God. You know it. Those folks you work with, the drunkard knows it, the harlot knows it, the gambler knows it, the profane swearer knows it, the crooked politician knows it, the businessman knows it, the laboring man knows it, the preacher knows it, the deacons know it, the church people know it. There's a God somewhere. And sin has entered this world and disrupted our fellowship with that God. And life is short, and this is not all. Death comes to everybody, and everybody's going to live sometime, somewhere. We all know that. Therefore, knowing those things, everybody knows that they need a religious experience, some kind of religious experience. Religion is a vital part of man's life because of these three things which he knows. There's a God, and there is sin, and there's life after death. Therefore, every son of Adam knows he needs some kind of religious experience, some kind of refuge, some kind of hope of life, some kind of religious foundation. Every son of Adam knows that he needs some kind of foundation that will assure him of a place in heaven and assure him that he won't have to go to hell. Now, that's so, and you know it, and I know it. Nobody wants to go to hell. Everybody wants to live in happiness. Everybody wants to go to the happy hunting ground. Everybody does. Even the old pagan Indian wants to go to the happy hunting ground. And that's what men are striving for. We laugh at the old Indian who buries his bow and arrow with the warrior so he can use it in the happy hunting ground, but we believe the same thing. There's a God somewhere, and there's life after death, and everybody's got some kind of religious refuge and some kind of religious experience that will assure me that when I die, I won't go to hell. Now then, it's amazing. It never ceases to be amazing to me how men can take the same Bible and come up with so many different kind of refuges and so many different ways of salvation and so many different roads to that happy hunting ground. That's what's amazing. Everybody knows he needs a religious experience of some kind. Everybody intends to have one sometime. And they find their hope. They have a refuge, and they find their hope. Some find their hope in the church. They associate themselves with a religious denomination. Now, this afternoon, I read in the paper where some of the Baptist churches are going to go door to door and find out what church you're affiliated with. They're going to knock on the door, and you're going to come to the door, and say, "We're taking a religious census." How do you know so much about it, preacher? I've taken religious census, as I know about it. They'll knock on the door, and you'll come to the door. How many in your family? Five in our family. Y'all go to church? Yeah, we go to church. Everybody goes to church. Well, where do you go to church? Well, we go so-and-so. Are you happy there? Yeah, we're happy there. We don't attend but once a year, but we're happy there. We go on Easter and Christmas, and when they have special programs, we go, you know. Well, what's your denominational preference? Well, we're Baptist, or we're Methodist, or we're Presbyterian, or we're Catholic, or we're something else. But everybody's got a refuge. They're members of somebody's church. Either are now, or have been, or will be. And they take refuge in the fact that they are church members. Some people find their hope in religious ordinances. When they kneel down in front of the priest or in front of the preacher, and the priest or preacher takes the wine and dips it in the wafer and dips it in the wine and puts it on their tongue, and they swallow the wafer, that's supposed to put away their sins, and they find real comfort in that. They get up off their knees feeling real good. That's a refuge. That's a hiding place. That's a religious experience that's supposed to take them to heaven when they die. It's supposed to assure them of a place in the happy hunting ground, or the sprinkling of water. Parents bring a little infant down, put it in the hands of the minister. He sprinkles some water on the forehead of that child, and that's supposed to take care of that child. That's supposed to bring him into the covenant, bring him into religious experience, bring him into regeneration. Or perhaps they pour the water, or they take the person down into the water, and they immerse them under the water and bring them forth, and that's supposed to make everything all right. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I want you to listen to a scripture over here. God says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates." God's been talking about their new moons and their Sabbaths and the calling of their assemblies. And He said, "Your new moons and your feast my soul hates. They're trouble unto me. I'm weary of them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I'll not hear you. Your hands are full of blood." There are a lot of people who find their hope in religious ordinances and religious feasts and religious ceremonies and religious special days. They feel real holy on those days and real pious. And then there's some who find their hopes in good works. They find their hope in the fact that they visit the sick, they give to the poor, they pay their debts, they live a clean life. And this is supposed to satisfy a holy God. I don't bother anybody preaching. I go to church once in a while. I give my offering and I mind my own business. I go to work in the morning. I come in and I sit down in front of the television in the evening, read the evening paper, and sit there and visit with my family. And we don't carouse around and we don't go to the honky tonks and we don't get drunk and we live a clean life. And when anybody dies, we visit the funeral home. Anybody goes to the hospital, we visit the hospital. And we give to the United Fund and the Red Cross and the Community Chest and the Blind Federation, the Veterans of Foreign Wars, and all these things. I just believe God will take care of us when we come to die. That's a refuge. Some find their hope in doctrine. They're Calvinist or Arminians or something else, or premillenarians or postmillenarians or amillenarians, and they find their hope in prayer, in feeling, in experience. Some find their hope in a decision for God. A high-powered Hollywood evangelist comes to town, and he reads a few verses of Scripture, and he tells the boys and girls they shouldn't go out in the cars and park, and they shouldn't go to drive-in movies, and they ought to live for God. Something good's going to happen to them. And he gives an invitation. They all come down to the front, and they say, "Be merciful to me for Jesus' sake. Amen. You're saved. God bless you. Now go unite with the church and live for God." That's supposed to take care of it, too. That's a refuge. And these refuges are real. They're not fictitional. They're real. And brother, I'll tell you, you question these refuges and you got a fight on your hands. "What do you mean I'm not saved? Are you questioning my salvation?" Yes, I am. Now, I don't question God's salvation, but I question yours. I question yours. There's a salvation of the Lord and there's a salvation of man. And I question man's salvation. I never question his. If God saves a man, I don't put a question mark on it. But if a man begins to seek out a refuge and a hiding place and a religious experience and finds him one, I'm going to put a question mark on it. But to them, it's real. Listen to this. In verse 15 of our text, Isaiah 28, God says, "You say, we have made a covenant with death." We're not afraid to die. We're not afraid to die. We have a covenant with death. The last man electrocuted in the state of Ohio was 19 years old. I forget his name. I've got the article in my study. It's been years ago. And before he went to the electric chair, he had this to say: "When I sit down in that chair, I'll be smiling. When I sit down in that chair, I'll be smiling. When they strap me in that chair, I'll be smiling. That's confidence, isn't it? But there are religious people today in Ashland, Kentucky, who have the same confidence and the same presumption. They've got a religious experience. They're church members. They're clean, moral people. They have had a religious experience. They're performing good works. And if the God were to kill them today, they'd say, I'll go out smiling. I've made a covenant with death. I'm not afraid to die. Now look at the next line. And we're not afraid of hell either. And with hell are we at agreement. Sure, there's a hell, preacher. I believe in hell. Everybody believes in hell that knows anything about the Bible. If there's a heaven, there's got to be a hell. If there's no hell, there's no heaven. If there's no hell, Jesus Christ was a liar because he said there's a hell. And I'm not afraid of going to hell. Others may go to hell. Yes, I believe Adolf Hitler's going to hell. I believe Joseph Stalin's going to hell. I believe that Richard Bruno Hoffman went to hell. I believe that these kidnappers of women and children, that fellow that murdered the young lady in our town, I believe he'll go to hell. But me, go to hell? Not on your life. That's what it says here. We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. And watch it. Well, what do you think about judgment? What do you think about the day when all shall be assembled before God Almighty, before the great white throne, and the books are opened? You going to be there? Well, I may be there, but it's not going to have any effect on me because my sins are all taken care of. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, listen, it won't come unto us. We have a refuge. We have a hiding place. We're not afraid to die because we've got a refuge. We're not afraid of hell because we've got a refuge. What is your refuge? Well, I'm a member of the church. I'm a Baptist. My father was a Baptist. My grandfather was a Baptist preacher. My mother's one of the finest women in this town. I belong to the church. I've had a religious experience. One time years ago, preacher, back yonder behind the barn, I got on my knees and I said, Lord, take care of it. And he took care of it. And I'm all right. We're at agreement with hell, and when judgment passes through, it'll never touch me. I've got a refuge, and I've got an experience. Now, verse 17, and here's a key. Here's what men fail to see. Right here. This is one of the most vital verses in this whole context. Here's what they fail to see. Here's what they fail to consider. Here's what they fail to see when they think about judgment and think about meeting God and think about hell. Listen to it. Verse 17. God says, judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. In other words, he's saying this, I'm going to make justice the lion and righteousness the plummet. Now, you ladies may not understand me right here. I kind of think some of you will. But the men here are going to understand what I'm talking about. Every one of these men here are going to understand exactly what I'm saying right now. And you'll have to teach your wife when you get home. That's what the Bible says anyway. Woman's supposed to keep silence in the church, and if she wants to learn anything, let her ask her husband when she gets home. That's what it says. And that means you're dumber than we are. And when you want to know anything, if you ain't got a husband, call me, and I'll try to tell you what it means. But here's what it means. I don't care how good a brick mason is. I don't care how good he is. They say Eddie Ballard's one of the best in town. Never seen a brick he ever laid. But I'll tell you this. I don't care how good a brick mason is. If he's got good sense, he'll never try to build a wall without a line and a plummet. Now, that's so. I don't care how good he is. When he goes out there and even lays the foundation, the footer, he's got to have a line. When he lays that first row of brick, he's got to have a line. He's got to, in order to get that wall straight, up and down and straight across. He's got to have a line stretched across there, and he's got to have a plumb bob. He's got to put that little weight on the end of that string and drop it down so that he can get that wall straight. And I don't care how good he is, if he tries it without that line, he's going to end up an inch or two or three or even more off on his line, and his wall's going to lean one way or the other. He can't do it. It's impossible. And God is saying here, this metaphor is taken from a man building a wall out of stone or brick. And God takes this metaphor from there, and he says this, that God's judgments, when God judges my mind and my heart and my soul, when I stand before Him, the judgments are not going to be based on what I think or even what I believe. I believe the wall's straight. You get your line and you'll know. Well, I believe the wall is perpendicular. I believe it's straight up and down. Get you a plummet and you can find out. And God says, that's how I'm going to judge men. I'm going to stretch a line on them, and that line's going to be justice. And I'm going to put a plummet on them, and that plummet's going to be righteousness. Pure, undiluted, holy, immaculate, godly righteousness. I'm going to measure you. And boy, I'm telling you, there's some folks going to come up short. That's exactly what he says. Look at it again. Judgment, I'm going to lay to the line. I'm going to put the line on you. And that line and that plummet is holiness. God's holiness, not the holiness of the Baptist church. God's holiness. Not the righteousness of the Methodist church. God's righteousness. That's what I'm going to measure you by. That's the reason Paul said, tell me, you that desire to be under the law. Don't you hear the law? What does God's righteousness require? It requires a perfect birth. You're not only going to have to be born without sin, but your daddy's going to have to be born without sin. And his daddy before him, and his daddy before him, and somebody back yonder in your line going to have to be born of a virgin, not born of Adam's wife. Well, that lets us down there, doesn't it? We're born in sin. We're going to have a perfect mind, a perfect imagination, a perfect heart. You say, well, I'm doing the best I can. The best you can is not God's righteousness. Well, I'm laying this wall the best I can. Well, wait till we get to the judgment and let God measure it by His holy righteousness. And then he says, verse 18, and when I put the line to your righteousness, and when I put the plummet to it, it's going to sweep away. Look at it, verse 17, and it'll sweep away your refuge of lies, and the waters are going to cover your hiding place. And then your covenant of death, what's going to happen to it? What's going to happen to the man who says, I'm not afraid to die? God says it's going to turn into fear. They'll cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from His face. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, you'll be trodden down by it. Now, my friends, this thing is serious. It's dead serious. You scornful men that rule this people in Jerusalem, you feel your need of a refuge. You feel your need of a religious experience. You feel your need of a hope for eternal life, for heaven to escape hell. And therefore, you made a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. And you brag that you're good enough to miss God's judgment. God says, I'm going to lay justice to the line and righteousness to the plummet. And when I do, the hail's going to sweep away your refuge. You're going to see that your good works are not good enough. You're going to see that your church membership will not reconcile an angry God. You're going to see that your baptism and your walk in the line and your doctrine will not make you acceptable before God. And it'll sweep away all this religious nonsense. And you'll be standing naked before the wrath of a holy God. All right, now let's see. Here's good news. Preach, you got any good news this morning? I sure have. Verse 16. Here's good news. Here's a refuge that'll stand. Here's a refuge. Here's a hiding place that'll stand against death, hell, and judgment. Here's a refuge that'll withstand the forces of evil. Here's a refuge. Here's a hiding place. Here's a religious experience, if you want to call it that, that will stand the pure eyes and law of God. Verse 16, God says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation. The Baptist didn't lay this when God laid it. The preacher didn't lay this foundation, God laid it. The Holy Mother Church in Rome didn't lay this foundation, God Almighty laid it. I lay it. I'm laying this foundation. What is your foundation? My foundation's a stone. This is the stone which the religious builders rejected and chose flimsy sand. God sent him. This is that stone that God sent, and they rejected him. It is said, he is that rock in a weary land. Peter, whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son sent of God. Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. This is the stone, Christ, the Son of God. And the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house and it didn't fall. Why? It's founded on a rock. And that rock is Christ. That's what the Scripture says. Buy your concordance and look through the Bible. It says that rock is Christ. Not Peter. Christ. God says, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone. Now look at the next line. He's a tried stone. A tried stone. First of all, he was tried by Satan in the wilderness. Satan took him out yonder for, what was it, 40 days? And tested him and tried him. And he stood. And then he was tried by the law in all points. The Scripture said, tested, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then he was tried by men in their little flimsy courts of law. And then they took him out and nailed him to a cross. And there he was tried on that awful, agonizing cross of Calvary. And then he was tried by the Father when the Father turned his back on him. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Tried in all points. That stone was tried. Every wind and storm and hail of heaven, earth, and hell tried him and finally turned away, defeated. He's a tried stone. If he didn't fail me before Satan in the wilderness, that stone won't fail me before God's throne. If he didn't fail me when the law came to him and tested him and tempted him, if he didn't fail me when he stood before Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas the high priest, if he didn't fail me on that cross when they said, come down if you're the Son of God and we'll believe you, he won't fail me now. If he didn't fail me when everybody deserted him and denied him and betrayed him, if he didn't fail me when the Father himself turned his back on him and Jesus Christ, that stone was as alone as anybody could ever be. By himself. All alone. He won't fail me now. He was tried. And then notice the next line. That stone, a tried stone, a precious, precious cornerstone. He's precious to the Father who delights in him. He's precious to the angels who behold his glory. He's precious to the Old Testament saints. Moses wrote of me. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we're healed. He's precious to every believer. And watch this next line. And he is a sure foundation. Well, let me tell you this. If I'm wrong, you better hope I'm wrong, because you got some high stakes. You've got some awful high stakes. And I was in the Navy in World War II. The boys on the ship used to get in some poker games. And, brother, I've seen in the middle of that poker game thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. I've seen fellas throw in there their whole year's pay. That's high stakes. At one roll of the dice, one cut of the card. But let me tell you this. I'm saying that your church membership won't save you. You're saying it will. You got some high stakes. You're betting your soul on it. And you don't have one. You're not only betting your year's pay, you're betting eternity in hell. You're saying your baptism will take care of you. You say you're Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, something else, and that's going to justify you before God. You got some high stakes on that. You're saying your good works are going to justify you before God. You're going to do the best you can. God will take you to heaven when you die. You're betting some high stakes on that. Well, I'm betting my soul too. Well, preacher, what are you laying your soul on? I'm laying mine on this sure foundation right here. I have the Word of God for it. He said, I've laid in Zion a foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Christ the Lord. A stone. Christ is that rock in a weary land. A tried stone. I've been tried and I failed every time God tried me. And you did too. Don't get too pious now. You have to. You'll fail tomorrow too. Because somebody will rub you the wrong way and you'll show your Adamic temper. That's right. You've been trying, you failed, but my Lord didn't fail. They cursed him and he answered not a word. They spit in his face and he didn't say a word. They ridiculed and mocked him and he answered them not. He was tried in every point and he didn't fail. And he's a precious cornerstone and he's a sure foundation. All that my Father giveth me will come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. This is my Father's will, that all which he hath given me I'll lose nothing. I'm betting on that. I'm betting on that. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. And I'm betting on that. I'm betting my soul on that. Now, you're betting yours on your good works. I'm betting mine on Christ. You're betting your soul on your baptism and your so-called piety. You go right ahead. You're welcome. But I'm telling you, you got some high stakes in this game. You got some high stakes. I'm betting my soul on Christ. Christ is my refuge. Christ is my foundation. Christ is my hope. I want to be like Christ. I want my life to be a life of righteousness and godliness. I want to glorify God in my daily walk. But I do know this. Try as I may, I fail at every bend in the road. I fail publicly and privately, but my Lord never failed. And therefore I can't rest in what I do, because it's all imperfect. Even my righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight. My righteousness. We gave a little offering this morning, but that won't help because there's too much selfishness in even the giving of it. We dressed up and came out to church, but I'll tell you this. I told my wife this morning, it's so cool about 8 o'clock, you know, and cloudy, and that bed felt so good. And I said, man, I wonder how many folks will just lay there this morning. But you got up, bless your heart. Isn't that wonderful? God ought to put one good mark down for you. Got out and dressed and came to church. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. But I'm not betting on that. I'm saying that there in the Holy of Holies is my advocate, my high priest, the Lord Jesus. And I'm putting everything I got on him. Sink or swim, I go to him. If I go to hell, I'm going to hell clinging to Jesus Christ. I'm going to hell pleading what Don prayed this morning. I got no righteousness of my own, but Christ is my righteousness. And it was a sure foundation. Our Father, take this word and glorify thyself. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. They're foolishness to him. He'd rather build his hope on sand than on the rock, Christ Jesus. He'd rather rest his soul on what he's done instead of on what Christ has done. It's only by thy grace and thy mercy that eyes are ever opened and ears are ever unstopped and hearts are ever illuminated and the mystery of the gospel is ever revealed. But may it please thee by thy sovereign mercy and for thy name's sake and for the glory of thy Son, reveal this gospel to us. Bring us to rest on Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.